proclaiming the good news to a needy world. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. I'm Pastor Chris Gordon. As always, thankful you take time out of your day to tune into the program. You can find us at www.agradio.org. agradio.org. The number's 888-504-8805. 888-504-8805. Find us on Facebook. So thankful you take time out of your day to tune into Abounding Grace Radio. Recently, I had the privilege of being interviewed by Dr. R. Scott Clark. He is the professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. Scott Clark has done a lot of excellent work. You can find him online at heidelblog.net. heidelblog.net. That's Dr. R. Scott Clark, and I was on his program, The Heidelcast. I'm going to air a portion of that today on Abounding Grace Radio as he interviews me about this particular section, Exodus chapter 32 and the Golden Calf event. I believe this is such an important subject for Christians to think about today when it comes to worship, reverencing God, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And Dr. Clark offers some great insights, and I was privileged to be on his program. So we're going to air that today. This is part one of that program, Up, Make Us Gods, from Exodus chapter 32. Thanks for tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio.
Hi, Chris, and welcome back to the Heidelcast.
Hi, Scott. Good to be here.
You've been preaching through Exodus. What have you learned so far?
That's a huge question.
what I mean by that very vague question is, what has changed in you? How is your thinking different now than it was when you began Exodus? How has it affected you?
Well, it has in many different ways, but I suppose one of the things that really has affected me and that I can't sort of get away from is just how when the Lord brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, they had been so gripped in idolatry and bondage to all this idolatry. And the Lord was bringing them out to be a worshiping people. That was what Moses told Pharaoh. He said, we're going out in the desert and we are going to worship. We're going 3 days. We're going to go to Sinai. That was the sign that the Lord had given to Moses at the burning bush. You're going to come here and you're going to worship. To answer your question, I think what's really been impressed upon me is how serious God takes his worship, how holy he is, and that he has set apart a people, but they couldn't treat him any longer like they acted when they had all these gods in their homes in Egypt. This God was different. This God is the only true and living God. This God's holy. So I've been impressed with, again, and really affected by worship and the special privilege it is to be brought into the presence of God and all that God is teaching us in Exodus about all that had to be done to make that so. We take that for granted and treat God so casually. There's so much to say here about that, but that sort of gets it rolling in some of the things that I've been thinking about and learning as we study this book.
We do need to be reminded, don't we, all the time, that the God who delivered us out of Egypt is not like the gods of the nations. And there is this constant temptation within us, by virtue of our corrupt nature, to turn the God who delivered Israel by his sovereign right hand into the gods of the nations. And all the nations have gods. They always have gods. Even when they tell us they don't have gods, they have gods, even if those gods are only they themselves. Right. And we always face this challenge, don't we?
We always do. Yeah, and especially because in Egypt, you know, these were all gods you could touch, handle, see. And the Lord systematically destroyed all of those gods to show his great power and sovereignty. But notice here, as we come to Mount Sinai, there's a great cloud around engulfing the mountain. They can't see what they saw in Egypt and handle and touch. God put boundaries up on the mountain, didn't he? People couldn't even touch the foot of the mountain. We're learning a lot about all of this in Exodus.
The gods of the nations can be handled, which is another way of saying that they can be controlled. The gods of the nations are gods that we make. So these are gods that have a beginning and they have an end. And the gods of the nations are the gods that work for us. I mean, think about the Greek and Roman pantheon, right? What was the point of offering sacrifices and the piety of the Greeks and the Romans? It was to get what you wanted from the gods, right? And the goal of that Greco-Roman religion was so that things would go well for you, and you had to be skilled in manipulating the gods.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Familiar, doesn't it?
Yeah, it sounds very familiar, sadly.
And why? No, and we should flesh that out. So why does that sound familiar?
Well, I think it's really important. We're going to look at this account here in Exodus 32 of the golden calf. They had essentially cut down God to a manageable size for them, and one that they could handle, one that gave no law, had no demands, no holiness, one who was a dumb idol, didn't even speak. And one that they could control and then redirect how they wanted to live, who they wanted to be around the God that they had fashioned. That's why, you know, it's been said before that God created us in his image. What essentially we have in Exodus is them returning the favor of creating God in theirs.
And so when you turn on late night television and you see somebody on television offering you health and wealth, right, especially if you look at one of the religious channels, they are offering you success, prosperity. They're offering you all the things that you want, and you can get from God what you want. You can make him give you what you want if you meet some condition. If you pray a certain prayer a certain way, if you send a check to the right organization in the right amount, Or something else. Is that unfair, or is there some truth in that?
Oh, that's absolutely right. And it really does come down to the issue of control. Who is in control, and who is trying to control who here? That's what we see in the golden calf event, that they had rejected his authority, his lordship, and they were trying to control him to produce whatever they wanted, to lead whatever kind of life they wanted to lead. And ultimately, it was an idolatrous life, because these were all the things they had learned in Egypt. It was Egyptian life, which ultimately was something that we see here in Exodus 32, that even though they had been brought out of Egypt, Egypt was still very much a part of them, wasn't it? It was very much in their hearts. So they are going to control this God to recreate Egyptian life in the wilderness when he had delivered them from that.
And this God, as you said a moment ago, is a hidden God. Luther had a phrase for this, Deus abscondidus, that the God who is not like the gods of the nations who are seen, held, fashioned. But the God who is a God who's hidden, who manifests himself, who reveals himself in his own time and in his own way. And he has to be accepted, received, believed, trusted, and obeyed on his terms, not on ours.
Right. That's absolutely what we see here in Exodus chapter 32, especially because the whole thing, you know, as you read earlier, the beginning of this, they're completely impatient, waiting upon him in wilderness life.
How long had Moses been gone?
Yeah, Moses is up on the mountain 40 days, and you'll notice that passage begins by saying they saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. They're not accepting where they are. They're not accepting how wilderness life is going. They're not very happy with the way this has turned out. They didn't expect this, right?
It's really extraordinary too, isn't it? Because Yahweh has just delivered them out of 400 years of bondage through the Red Sea, the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, and he's destroyed Pharaoh and his army. And they went through on dry ground, and they've been gathered at the foot of the mountain. And how did that go when he gathered them at the foot of the mountain?
Well, yeah, what we have here in this particular passage is as they're waiting and as Moses...
But prior to that, though, just to set the scene. So he gathers them at the foot of the mountain, and how does that go? What happens? What does Yahweh say?
Well, the covenant was made. There was the Sinai covenant where the Lord gave his law and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
And this is a holy mountain.
Yeah.
And I am hidden, and you may not touch this mountain. If anyone touches this mountain, if an animal touches this mountain,
he'll die.
That person has to die. That animal has to die. This is an untouchable holy mountain. I am not like you. You are defiled. You are a mere creature. I am not a creature. I am not defiled. And you will relate to me the way that I will have it.
Right.
And there's no other way. And they were so frightened.
Yeah.
They said.
They panicked.
You go talk to him.
Yeah.
And so they essentially designate Moses as mediator. You go. Mm-hmm. We're not going to talk to this God. He's frightening. He's dangerous. He might kill us. So you go. And Moses then goes as a kind of a mediator, a go-between, and a savior who goes up, intercedes for the people, right? Represents them, and then he doesn't come back soon enough. So after all of that, with the only real stimulus for this reaction is he's been gone too long. As you went through that yesterday morning, what struck me about that is it's so much like our age, right? We live in a highly impatient age. Our attention span has dwindled to maybe only seconds, according to some people. And we are these people. Moses has only been gone for 40 days.
Right, and I think the parallel that I drew yesterday is that wilderness life, their wilderness life, the New Testament uses and draws the comparison to say you're in the same kind of position. You were at the sea, you saw the deliverance, you're heading to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. We're in the same scenario. We are between the cross and glory, right? But glory is not yet. And we're desperately trying to push this back on the Lord when the entire way that Exodus presents their life in the wilderness is as a giant test. It's a testing for them. Will they live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God or not? And what we're finding here already, and they've been complaining the entire time, right? They get to Marah, they complain about the waters, they're complaining about the bread. The whole time they're complaining, but here we have what Paul, I believe, is looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he talks about their complaining and idolatry, he's really coming right here to Exodus 32. This is the pinnacle of all complaining, where they're complaining, and you'll notice here, we don't like where you have us. This Moses is gone. Notice what it says. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, Moses didn't bring them up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And there's an entire play here on that. What we're seeing already is when wilderness life gets hard, because there's that bent and drive for glory now, wanting all these things now, their hearts have turned away from the Lord quickly out of what they promised in the Sinai covenant. They promised to keep all the words of this law and do them. What was the first commandment? No other gods before me.
You know, the shift from Yahweh brought us up out of Egypt to Moses brought us up out of Egypt is not all that different from he told us not to touch any of the fruit in the garden. It's one of those subtle shifts, one of those subtle corruptions of God's word.
As a matter of fact, there is an entire parallel here to creation. If you were to go back from Exodus 25 and count how many times in the construction of the tabernacle, you have the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said, six times. Then right before the golden calf event, you have Sabbath, rest. And then you have a giant fall of Israel. And not only do you have the fall, you have the very playing out of Genesis 3, where you have the servant coming down off the mountain having an inquiry. What does he find? Terrible idolatry. What begins to happen? All the excuses are made by Aaron. Well, come on, Moses, the people. Well, that's Adam and Eve in the garden. The whole history is being repeated here. And to teach us a lot about the nature of our problem, the problem of idolatry, the problem of sin, and the need, the great need for a savior. It's all here. Right at the beginning, here in Exodus 32, where redemptive history is teaching us this as we keep going through it.
The first thing they say, the first reaction to the absence of Moses is not, let us pray, let us wait, let us rededicate ourselves to obedience to Yahweh who delivered us out of Egypt. The first reaction, and this is such a striking expression, and it's translated in the ESV as it is in many English translations, up, make us gods who shall go before us. And some English translations say, up, make us a god and go before, who will make for us a god who will go before us. So either way, the word Elohim is intentionally or necessarily ambiguous, right? Because it's inherently a plural word, but sometimes it's applied to singulars and sometimes it's applied to plurals. Most of the time it's understood to be plural. The Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint has it in the plural, and the Latin text, the Vulgate has it in the plural, and so most English texts follow that. And I'm not sure how much difference it makes, although perhaps some difference if we say gods or God. Either way, it's a substitute. But there's an urgency in this language. Up, right? Rise, it could be translated. Make for us gods who will go before us. What an extraordinary thing for people to say who've just been delivered out of Egypt.
Yeah, I mean, quickly they have broken the covenant. I mean, quickly. That's what the Lord's assessment is. Quickly, right away. We haven't even left the mountain yet. They've already broken the 10 words, right?
And then Aaron has a plan. The other amazing thing that you touched on this Sunday morning, how adaptable, and I liked very much that you said this, so full credit to Pastor Gordon. He said, Pastor Aaron, and I like that very much, because when we call him a priest, okay, that's technically right. There's no question he is a priest. He's an intercessor, but in many ways, he is their pastor. He's the associate pastor. And so the senior pastor is gone, and Moses really is a pastor. He's a shepherd. And so the associate pastor, Aaron, he has a plan. He's going to adapt to the idolatry of the Israelites, and he's going to make something out of it. And going to walk us through that a little bit.
Yeah, this is, I think, what you have here, and you already touched on, is they want to exchange their God. And the Lord picks that up when he brings the indictment. They want to exchange. And what they come up with is this, this golden calf that state of the art Aaron hammers out, right, with an engraving tool, this beautiful from all the gold the Lord had plundered from Egypt.
That's a very significant thing, right? The Lord endowed them with all of this wealth.
Right.
And the first thing they do with this wealth is to create an idol.
They create an idol. Most likely the Isis bull fertility. We know that was a powerful god of Egypt for the Egyptians that Israel would have been very familiar with. So likely they're holding up what they believe is a strong god to deliver them out in the wilderness, right? So here they come up with this bull, this calf, a bull calf. And what happens is Aaron knows this is wrong. Aaron understands that this is a wrong thing to do. So what does Aaron do? Well, Aaron seeks to fix this mess. And so what he does is he says, listen, I know there's a law of the altar. I know that God had always planned, this is so important, I think, to the whole thing. God had always planned to bring us to this moment to have a worship service. This is what he promised Moses in chapter 3 and what Moses told Pharaoh the whole time. We're going out to have a worship service out in the desert. We're going to go have a feast to the Lord. Aaron knows this is the moment it's supposed to happen. So Aaron says, well, their hearts are bent on evil, but I'm going to correct this. I know I'm involved in this, but I'm going to try to bring this back around best I can. So notice that he says there, I mean, just a tragedy. They are all saying, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They're holding up the calf. Aaron sees it, builds the altar. That's from chapter 21. The law of the altar was commanded. So now we're back to Yahweh's worship, right? And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast. And every translation you could see is all capitalized there when it says Lord, is telling you that's the holy name. He has just inculcated, he has just brought together, mingled together, their idolatry, trying to bring back into it some resemblance of true worship by bringing the Lord back into this, creating an already bad situation into something much worse.
And this is the whole history of the church.
Right.
How many times have pastors rolled over in the history of the church And this is not an indictment of you, pastor, if you're listening.
I could roll over quick.
But I mean, it is true. How did we get in the Western Church and in the Eastern Church from two sacraments that the Lord instituted in the New Covenant to seven sacraments? I know exactly how it happened. It happened because the people liked the elaborations that had developed in the church, and the ministers essentially gave in. There were ministers, I am convinced, who knew this was wrong, and yet they did not want to get crosswise, as we say, with their congregations, and so they gave in, and they gave the people what they wanted. And so gradually you get, two, and then three, and it's not really until the 13th century that you actually have a formal recognition of all the seven sacraments, or the five false sacraments, as we would rightly say. But we didn't get there without associate pastor Aaron's trying to put Yahweh's name on a corruption. I've been in, and I won't name them, but I've been in confessional, conservative Reformed churches with giant depictions of the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, incarnate, where they confess explicitly that this is a contradiction of God's holy law. And yet you have this glaring contradiction in the building. I have given lessons on conference talks on the Second Commandment under giant 20-foot depictions of the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. And how can that be? Somebody somewhere put Yahweh's name on what we confess to be an idolatry. Is that too harsh?
No, this is a really important point, which I tried to emphasize yesterday in the sermon, that listen, the whole history of pastoral compromise began right here. We look at our day and think, oh, it's so bad. No, this has always gone on in the history of the church, and here's the first prototype, right? I mean, here's the first guy who did it, and in this kind of way, leading a congregation.
What does God require in the second commandment? And the answer is that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. And we call that the rule of worship, or in modern times, the regulative principle. So what does the regulative principle tell us about Exodus 32?
Well, I think to come back to, and I'll touch on that, but I think one of the things that, you know, I've experienced as a pastor, and you know, you look at, this is a fascinating study for looking at pastor-congregational relationship, right? This is all here. You see it all. The pressures are so great. Aaron says that to Moses. Moses comes down. What in the world? What happened to you? You
know, what are you doing?
Yeah, I mean, he comes down the mountain, and this is like, it really is that kind of, what got into you, man? How could you even have let this happen? You know what Aaron says?
I go away for 40 days, and I come down the mountain, and I think I'm hearing war. What is going on?
Yeah, and here's Aaron's response. Pastor Aaron. Don't let the anger of my Lord become, calm down, Moses, calm down. You know, this is always the thing that's said to those who have really strong convictions on, think they're just, you're being a little too much here. But this is what he says. You know the people.
Yeah.
You know what they're like. Their hearts are set on evil. Now he's making all sorts of excuses here, but that is true.
If this had been John the Baptist, if this had been Jeremiah, if this had been Isaiah, What would have happened? We know what happened to John the Baptist, right? When John the Baptist was confronted with this kind of opportunity to compromise.
Yeah, repent.
He didn't compromise, and it cost him his head.
Cost him his head, yeah. Well, Moses takes their idol and grinds it to powder and makes them drink it. So
well, that's right.
Moses does man up here, doesn't he?
Well, that's right. Just in case you think church discipline in the New Covenant is tough, and it can be in the Book of Acts. So there's Ananias and Sapphira got pretty serious church discipline. Yeah. But just in case you think, you know, going through a multi-stage church discipline process today, where finally a name after a year or two or three is announced to the congregation, if you think that's harsh, right? Yeah. You bear in mind.
Read Moses.
Yeah, read Moses, because no, right? The gold is not being ground up.
I don't know what that would have done to my intestines, but I'm sure I would not have had a pleasant experience that night.
Well, what happened to those people who drank the gold?
Well, that's right. Okay, if we're going to go that far, the ones who refused to, when yeah. Moses drew the line in the sand, the ones who refused to come to the Lord, and that was a call of grace, come to Christ, right? Yeah. That was when they dug their heels in and said, we're going to stand with the golden calf. 3,000 people died that day. So you know, this is very serious stuff in the sense that, you know, God takes idolatry and the breaking of that first commandment is law very seriously. And that's the whole impression of this upon us.
And the second, right? Because what's right. interesting thing right. here is one of the many fascinating things about this narrative is that Aaron, as you said, tries to fix this by putting Yahweh's name on this idol. And so the first commandment is you shall not worship any other God. The second commandment is you shall worship the God who is in the way that he has ordained right. and in no other way.
Right.
So you see the violation of both of these commandments so that they are attempting, at least according to Aaron, to worship Yahweh by giving is the Roman Catholics distinguish between douleia and latreia, the giving both adoration and honor to Yahweh, at least as he's trying to make it, through the golden calf.
Well, that was part one. We'll come back next time and consider part two of this interview that I had a privilege of being a part of at theheidelblog.net with Dr. R. Scott Clark. Thanks today for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio.
Thank you for listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll free at 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Contact us through the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. We're on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station and subscribe in iTunes or use our free Android app. We trust this program has encouraged you to trust in Christ for your standing with God and to live in His abounding grace.